This morning, though, we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about politics, something entirely different. So, hope that got your attention. You can relax. It's not going to be so on the nose, but this is a theme that has been, as we go through the book of Daniel, that we've hit in passing several times, and it has always been kind of lingering there in the background through all of these passages, as Israel's life in exile under several different regimes has been kind of laid out for us in narrative. And so today it comes to a particular head as we look at the story of Daniel in the lion's den, which might be the most familiar story in the book of Daniel, but it really is a wonderful story, and it is rich. I do want to give you, just take one explanatory, maybe apologetic note in here before I read the passage and pray. So we're shifting to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. We're going to talk about this guy named Darius today, and it's also mentioned Cyrus. If you see the very last word, Daniel prospered, very last verse, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Darius, we don't have any historical records that Darius exists. And there are some who have argued that because of that, then he probably didn't exist and he's just made up. Interestingly, Belshazzar, we talked about last week, also for centuries was assumed to not exist until some records were found of him in the last 100 years or so, something like that. So I just say that to put that in front of you. You never know, because when we read the Bible, there are all kinds of things that we come across that are confusing, that may seem to contradict our historical records and those kinds of things. And we need to take the science seriously. That's not the point. But it is value as we think about the genuineness of the word as being God's word, that we're able to hold things soberly and with great patience, trusting in the Lord. And, you know, we might not know everything at this current juncture. But I think that's valuable to say every once in a while as we approach God's word, that it is reliable, and it is reliable, and we also don't know everything about it all at the same time. And we're free to hold those both seriously and loosely all at the same time. So thanks for indulging me in that just little side journey there. Let's go to the text and read it. We're going to read the whole story, Daniel chapter 6, 1 through 28. And then we will jump in. This is God's word. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid in the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions, and he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I will make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we humbly come before you and ask this morning that you would establish our trust in you, that you would make yourself mighty in our minds and hearts above all any other king, any other law or authority, and that we would delight that you are our king and delight to walk in your ways. We put this in your hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when I was a senior in high school, we had a guy come from Albania. I knew almost nothing about Albania at the time, but he had grown up during the regime change when communism came to Albania. And the thing that stuck out to me as he was talking to us was the way that the government was pitched in the time when it came into power. Albania, post-World War II, was in a really difficult, confusing place. A lot of poverty, a lot of inequality and things like that. And I just remember him, he kept saying that the regime that was coming in promised that every household would eat with a golden spoon. And he kept saying, like, I can still hear his voice. He said it kind of funny, like, a golden spoon. But it was a big promise, the all good and flourishing, all fixing of all these problems was going to come through this regime and particularly come through the government. But what ended up happening is that in order to fulfill these promises, the government had to require more and more and more from the people, and it had to crack down on any dissenters more and more and more harshly. More and more paranoia grew throughout the country of invasion and things like that. And the government had to be built up by more and more and more propaganda. It even got to the point that there was a law that the leader had to have a quote, at least one quote, in every subject matter for every kid in school, no matter what that subject might be, even if he was not an expert, as a way that the propping up the government is that they are the source of wisdom and life for everybody. And I remember that just being really sad. As he talked about the journey going from high, high hopes and then the actual mechanism of it failing spectacularly in his life, causing a lot of grief. And I remember that because it, you know, let me say this before I move on. We're going to talk about, when I say the state and the government, I might breeze past this, but we have to remember that these are good things given by God. We need them. It is good to obey them. God tells us to do that, to participate in the public good, those things like that. But there is just this common reality we know about life that the state tends to promise to be the source of all good. And it has to keep demanding more and more and more loyalty to it in order to bring its version of good to bear. And often it underdelivers. Again, I'm not saying that it can't do any good. This is just a pattern that I think we all know. This is illustrated in this passage when I unpack it quite significantly. And it's pitted against the God of Israel, who in a very different way actually pits himself as the living God, who is the true source of all good, who also requires everything of his people. But he is the God who gives far more than he takes. And he is the God who is actually able to give good in an eternal fashion. He is able to give eternal life to his people. And so this passage is coming to us to create a juxtaposition between human governments and between the living God. And I think if we understand the juxtaposition and what God wants us to understand about these, it actually will empower us to be able to use the state rightly, to be able to serve it faithfully, and to be able to engage in a way that is far less anxious and far more hopeful. So that's what we're going to look like. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at 3 points, try to move these things briefly. I think that in comparison with the human state, they're showing that God is the living God, he's the delivering God, and he's the equipping God to be able to navigate even turbulent times. So let's jump into the first point. God is the living God. You'll see right in the heart of this is what King Darius says to Daniel when he throws him into the lion's den. He says, "The living God, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you trust been able to deliver you?" And then in the end, we get this poem that God is the living God. This seems to be very central to what the author wants us to see. In order to see that, we kind of need to see some aspects of the incompleteness of the state. Let me just do, if you'll bear with me, just do a little bit of explaining about what's happening here. This is a new regime that's coming into town. So they're trying to establish a system that is going to govern everyone effectively, and so there won't be any loss, no corruption, those kinds of things. And so it is necessary, like when any other government comes into town, that the government currently in power gains the support of all people. This is one of the big challenges that is presenting the king, King Darius, as he is coming into power. And it's probably the best way to understand why in the world he would even sign such a document. I'm going to come back to Daniel's opponents in a second. But one of the most likely reasons why he would sign such a thing is because this is, in order to establish rule in this culture, he needs everybody to view him as the sole mediator between all of the gods and the people. This is one of the concepts of what a king at this time was. There were lots of gods. Lots of people served them. They were allowed to worship them and serve them. But in order to get to centralized control and keep control over a diverse group of people, then it was important to establish the ruler as the source through which the goodness of the gods was going to come. To establish the king as kind of the human representative of the authority and the power of the gods. This is most likely what Darius was thinking whenever he signed this injunction into practice. He needed to consolidate his empire. So we see the promise of hope, a great promise of hope to people that he is the human representative of the gods. Whoever anyone worshipped, it would all flow through him. This is the effect of this. And what happens? So he signs it into law, and then immediately he realizes that the law that was applicable in one situation came back to bite him in another situation. And just set aside for a second the reasons why, you know, this law came to be because of the jealousies of Daniel's enemies. We know that that's a possibility, that a law can be passed that it may be even well-intended and that is applicable in one situation, and then as soon as another more complicating situation comes up, it almost is not quite as applicable anymore, that there can be unintended consequences of even the best of human legislation. And we see kind of a gross example of that happening, is a king who set to do one thing is now experiencing unintended consequences from this law. And it's showing that law might be valuable in one sense, it certainly is, but it also has significant limitations. It is not alive. And to beat all that, we also get a picture of bureaucracy going on behind the scenes. Behind the agenda of the one leader, we've got all these other leaders who also have their own agendas that they want to get across. And there's a lot of politicking behind the scenes. That even the law that rises to the surface doesn't really do justice to all of the different competing interests that are going on behind the scenes in order to get it that across. Does this sound remotely familiar to anybody? This is just the exhausting things wherever we sit politically about living in our world today. We I think, are a people right now who are really struggling with these kind of weaknesses and wondering what to do with the political system. And you see everything kind of, even the parts that were well-intended, are just meeting their limitations quite significantly almost at every turn. The king is trapped. His best servant is now has to be thrown into the lion's den. He can't go back on it, not only because of the nature of the law, but there's this sense in which if he does, and his voice is like the voice of the gods, then it brings his own reputation into compromise. He will not be as trustworthy as a leader anymore. So he has to follow up on this in order to maintain his own image, in order to maintain his own control. It's another thing we know about leaders is that they have a lot of authority and they also are servants of the people in equal proportion. And it's a big dance that goes on all the time. So a lot of complicated stuff going on politically. And how is God pitched against these things? God is the living God. He stands above all of these things. He also is able to navigate all of these things without being trapped. There is no weakness of government. There is no weakness of any law that can trap this God. He is fully alive. He can act according to justice where he needs to. He cannot act where he needs to. He can navigate the whole system completely effortlessly. He is the living God. And that's one of the first messages this has to a people, the Israelite people who are in exile, is that even when they are struggling underneath a foreign government that is not serving their ends, that the one they do serve is actually alive, to completely unlike the government that is in power. It's kind of like that. If you were to look at me walking around outside my house, and this happens a lot, and I'm just walking around going, "Speak to a representative. Speak to a representative." Like, I'm probably on the phone with Walgreens or something like that, trying to navigate a prescription. And I've gotten the point, like, the automated thing, which is meant to make things more efficient and help, I just won't talk to them anymore. Because the slightest thing that is off, it becomes incompetent to be able to handle the situation. I just need a person, a living person, to be able to hear and to be able to act. And this is who God is. No matter who the government is, no matter how glorious or inept, it is not alive. And the people of God serve a God who is alive and who is able to act. One thing I think this means for us in a practical sense is it should drive us to pray constantly. And I'm going to talk about meaningful action in a second. That's an important part of this. But it should motivate us to pray constantly. And this is what we see Daniel doing. As soon as he is faced with a really difficult situation, it drives him to his knees. Because no matter what trap he can get into, he knows that he serves a living God who actually hears and who is actually able to act. I got this from Russell Moore a couple weeks ago, who was talking about politics. He said, one of the best things we can do as believers for our governments and for ourselves is to pray for our leaders, no matter who they are. And that might sound like a cop-out, but that is actually an incredibly difficult thing to do. To desire good, even for people who we might not like. That doesn't mean that we have to pray that their policies will succeed. But what it does when we're able to pray for our leaders for blessing and for good for them, for good under their regime or those kinds of things, is it effectively takes them down a notch in actuality and in our hearts and our minds. And it elevates God up a notch. That yes, we exist in this space and time underneath this government. But to pray for them acknowledges that they cannot do a good job without help. There is a higher person that we serve above even the ones that we see on TV. And what that does in our hearts is it has the opposite effect, is it raises God up in our hearts. It makes us less anxious. It makes us less moved by what happens on the ground in front of us, because we serve and we trust a God who actually hears, who is actually alive. That's an important application point that I think each one of us can embrace. But it leads us to another question. So he's alive. What is he up to? What is God up to on behalf of his people? This is the second point here. We see here that Daniel, who is an example of a life of true faith, does not have an easy life. It is not true that those who are the strongest of faith then live a life free of hardship and free of disappointment and those kinds of things. Daniel has, we talked about this last week, he has been up and down in multiple regimes at this point. His friends have had to be delivered time and time again. That is not anything that we are promised. In fact, as believers, if there is one thing we are promised, is that as we are united to Christ, we are also united to him in his sufferings. That is actually a normal aspect of the Christian's life. As we long for his kingdom to come, and we detach from the idols of our hearts and experience the fallout of that, as well as the curse that is all around us. That's not anything we're promised. But there is something here that is incredibly significant, is that Daniel is delivered by God in a miraculous way. We all know this story. It's not the first time he has delivered his people while they were in exile. But even King Darius here recognizes that this isn't just an isolated instance of Daniel. This is actually a pattern of who this God is. That this is what he is motivated to do with his life. That this, he is the living God, enduring forever. He delivers and he rescues. This is something of his character, just what he does. I love Isaiah 42:16. This is one of my favorite verses, which is also talking about the exile, where it says, I will lead the blind in the way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things that I do, and I do not forsake them. It's like, if you want to know me and what I'm actually about, like to my character, it's that I deliver. I'm a rescuer of my people. I was watching an interview of Victor Wembanyama, the center from the Spurs in the NBA, after they had a clutch performance. He had a clutch performance in the fourth quarter, and he essentially said this: this is just what I do. This is what I was built for. That's what his whole life was like. There's a sense of that, but far, far, far greater. And that this is the God who is actually able to deliver. And I just want us to internalize that for a second when we look at our own life. Again, if you were to have an eyeball that could view me walking around my house and my garage and my shop and bumps into something or stubs my toe, the answer is often, come on, God. Like, why did you put that there? You know, those reflexive things. It's like what God is meant to do is to make my life convenient, is to make sure hardship doesn't come into my life, to make sure hardship doesn't come to the loved ones in my life, to make sure they have a steady trajectory from good to greater. But that's not what it's like. And there's all kinds of ways when, especially the things that we are afraid of and that we are anxious about, when something goes wrong, it creates an existential crisis in our life, like, where is God? Who is he? And yet it is into that that God is speaking to his people, that what he is about is not keeping his people free from all suffering, but he is showing himself as the great deliverer who doesn't lose any who are in his hand, who is always watching, who is always taking care of them. And yes, there is a pointed allusion here to Jesus, not just conceptually, but as Daniel is thrown in this tomb and the tomb is sealed all the way around, this is also something that happened to Jesus. Is that he was crucified, he suffered, he died, and he rose again, coming out of a sealed tomb. So that for us, not even death, there is nothing that can happen to us that can have final authority over you or your life. He is able to deliver even from death. And this is what he is speaking to his people who are in the midst of great suffering, saying, don't put your trust in human government, human institutions, ultimately. Put your trust in the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has never changed, who will not change, and whose kingdom will last forever. God is the living God, he is the delivering God, and he's also the equipping God. And this, quickly as we end here, this is an important part of this that we need to not miss. Because if we stop there, we're left with some of the common conundrums that we have when we're approaching being a Christian before governments, is that we're often tempted to either pursue triumphalism, like we need to live out our faith in the public sphere until we win. We can pursue abandonment, like if God is actually the delivering God, maybe we should just let it all burn and, you know, huddle up among believers. Or we could pursue accommodation and just say that, you know, the fight's not worth it. We can just blend in with those around us. Those are the easiest ways to approach the government. But here, look at how this passage starts and ends. Verse 3, then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And then in the end, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian as a result of God's activity in his life. Now, especially in verse 3, when it says an excellent spirit was in Daniel, that's not specifically referencing the Holy Spirit, but I do think indirectly it is. Because if you look all along in through these chapters, that even in mundane ways, the only reason why Daniel was able to do these things is because God uniquely was with him and empowered him to do it in that moment. He caused him to succeed. He caused him to be able to interpret dreams whenever that was needed to be. He caused him to have the wisdom to distribute goods and services in the empire in a way that was trustworthy and that was fair. And everybody recognized that. And it has been recognized all along. We just saw this in chapter 5, that this was actually attributed by the pagans to be a work of the gods, plural. This is not just a human activity. God put his servant in a difficult position, and he also equipped him to stay there and to live out in that space, as hard as it is, in the way that God saw fit. And this is exactly what he has done for us in a much greater way than even in Daniel. And that this is what we have is not just an isolated instance of God equipping some to do this. But Jesus Christ, the one who lived, who was crucified, who died, who rose again, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who was the much greater Daniel, the one who navigated hostility in an empire that was out to get him, even his own religious people who were out to get him constantly and never wavered, who continued entrusting himself to God. That Spirit, that one in whom God looked at him and said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," is given to you and to me and every single one of us to navigate the times we are in. We have the greatest resource that we don't even fully understand or could even imagine. That wherever we are, because we have the Spirit of God, and even as we struggle and even as we mess up, we have the voice of God speaking over us, "Behold, my Son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased." We have the same Spirit who is in the apostles, who Jesus promised that they were going to be led before authorities to speak, and that God would give them the words in the right time, in the right way. God is equipping us not to succeed in a worldly way and not to abandon the whole thing. He is equipping his people to live right in the middle of the confusion and complexity that we are in right now. And we have that promise through him that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us, no matter what happens. And what that's meant for it to do for us is that we keep living into the spaces we are in, to make hard decisions when we don't know what to do, and trust that ultimately it is not those decisions that is what is going to bear fruit in his people's lives, but in his Spirit. And it is his Spirit that he has given to us abundantly. And because of that, we can have hope. And God wants us to hear that we can have hope and we can walk out of these doors with high confidence no matter what it is that we face. Let's pray to him that he would continue to equip us and he would encourage us, that he would give us hope and he would give us great wisdom to face the world that is right in front of us. Dear Jesus, this is our prayer. Thank you that you are the living God. Thank you that you deliver us, and thank you that you are right there with us, equipping us and guiding us every step of the way. We pray for this church that you would lead us in faith, lead us in trust, that we would be able to love our neighborhood, we'd be able to love our state, we would be able to humbly serve it, knowing that we are ultimately serving you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.